podcast. We hope you'll enjoy this message by Pastor Joshua Harris.
All right, here we are again. How's everybody doing? Good? I know it's a little hot today. Are you cooling off? We try to keep it nice and cool in here for you to try to kind of get you relaxed and feeling a little better. We've actually been talking about a theme over the last few weeks because the Bible verses we're looking at, we're talking about this theme. We're speaking towards this theme of how to make decisions, right? And so we showed this image of how to make bad decisions, right? This guy probably hasn't thought through the consequences of his actions right now, right? And so last week we got to the point that when someone's making a bad decision, they're actually, their whole life is turning into like this. You ever heard someone say, oh man, that situation turned into a dumpster fire, or that situation just fell apart on me? There's people whose homes physically look great, but spiritually look like this. Everything's on fire. And that's happened to Rebekah and Isaac with their children, Jacob and Esau. They're mad at each other, and Esau is saying he's going to kill his brother. But these words are heard by the mom, so she sends to Jacob, the younger one, and says, behold, your brother wants to kill you. Actually, he comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, as a parent, if I found out John's like, hey, John, are you doing okay? And he looks kind of sad. And he's like, yeah, I'm not feeling great, but I'm comforting myself. I'm feeling better because I know eventually I'm going to murder Ben. I would not like this conversation for my children. I'm like, something has gone terribly wrong. It's making you feel better to think about killing your brother. I don't like it. And so she says this, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise and flee to my brother in Haran and stay with him until your brother's fury turns away. Now, it's interesting. She says here, go away for a little while, basically. That a little while is going to turn into a large portion of Jacob's entire life. Bad decisions do have serious consequences, and one of them for Jacob is he's going to be on the run most of the rest of his life. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what he has done to you, what you have done to him, which I love. She goes, until you forget what you've done to him. What did he do to her? The thing the mom said to do. Lie and steal and deceive and steal his blessing. So mom tells Jacob to steal the blessing. Now that he steals it, Esau's trying to kill Jacob. And she goes, what you've done, you better run away. She doesn't say what we've done. All of a sudden it became Jacob's decision now that there are consequences. Isn't that interesting? Why should you... I will send and bring you from there, which may or may not happen. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? What does she mean by that? She means, I'm scared. All you're good. Because she already knows she's lost Esau. In a sense, he's not her son anymore. Because she's worked behind the scenes to deceive and steal from him. She already recognizes my relationship with Esau is burned. So now I'm left with one son. I don't want to lose all of you. And Rebekah says this to Isaac. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. This is Esau. Remember, Esau married two women, right? So he had a base math problem. He married this girl base math after he was already married to another girl. So that's one too many in the total marriage there. And on top of that, they're from a tribe of pagan worshipers who actually worship Moloch or Baal. And these are sick, perverse pagan worship, which included things like taking your children and putting them on the hands of a bronze statue that's on fire so that your children burn to death as an offering. You know, we just took an offering. We just took money. I don't know if you noticed that. We didn't ask you to bring your children up here so we could burn them on a bronze statue. I think a God you want to serve probably is not going to request for you to take your children and burn them on a bronze statue in honor of him. Okay, that's not the God I would want to serve. Anyway, these women would be serving gods like that. So Rebekah and them are not best friends. And she goes, please don't make my other son marry one of these women of the land. What good would my life be to me? So in short, Rebekah's living in a house that's burning down. Husband's about to die. Children are trying to kill each other. She's going to have to get rid of everybody in order to save this. When your house looks like this, sometimes the best way to start over is to literally completely start over. Let's bulldoze the whole thing and start from the foundation and build back up. What do you do when you screwed up your life so bad that all you have left are the charred embers of a former house? How do I start over? And it's very interesting to me what Isaac actually does here. Isaac's kind of been non-involved this whole time, right? He's waited till he's old and he's blind and he's finally doing things he should have done as a father. But now he's realized he's failed. He's made mistakes. I've sat with people like this going,
the first 60 years of my life, the first 50 years of my life, the first X number of years of my life have been wasted. I've failed. I've failed as a husband. I've failed as a father. I've failed as a businessman. I've failed as whatever. What do you do when everything you've been doing so far has been failing? And I love what Isaac does. It says, Isaac called Jacob, and he did two things. He blessed him, and he directed him. Basically, he did what he was supposed to be doing to begin with. He just finally manned up and actually started acting like a father. Now, why did he do it? Maybe it's because his wife kind of, remember, the wife's giving him a particular angle. Oh, these Hittite women, that's the issue. Please send Jacob away. She doesn't say, I screwed up. Esau's about to kill Jacob. Can you help me out by sending Jacob away, right? She angled the discussion a particular way. I've realized this over time. Sometimes I'm so worried. Is my motivation 100% right in what I'm doing? And then I've realized a lot of times the answer is, of course not. I'd like to say it's completely like my unselfish, perfect, like the only, I'm just here for the glory of God and that's it, right? Maybe, or maybe 10% of it is, I care what you guys think about me as a communicator. I want you to think I'm a good preacher or you respect me or something. Maybe 10% is I want to impress my wife or make money or whatever. So there's very rarely is it 100% that everything you always do is completely from a pure place. But don't let that stop you from doing what's right to begin with. Maybe you are exercising because you're still single and you're wanting to find that special someone. Maybe it's not 100% because you just care about your health and your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and you want to glorify God in your body. But don't stop yourself from doing what's right just because you're not sure you're 100% perfect in it. As I've looked back as a leader, I feel one of the things I've made a big mistake about is you can tell somebody's attitude's a little off, and you highlight the 10% that's off instead of highlighting the 90% that's on track. And sometimes it's important just to remember, maybe you're only 60% on the right track for the right reasons. Let's just build on the 60%. We'll worry about the 40% as we go. Because the truth is, I'm not at 100%. I don't think any of us here. If you are, you're welcome to come up on stage and take the mic and start teaching me because you're way ahead of me. But as best as where you are now, start doing the things you were supposed to do. There's a church in Ephesus that in the book of Revelation, they're being addressed. I started to say who's addressing them, but John, basically, but you could say Jesus or you could say the angel. Anyway, and he says, hey, you're doing all these things well, but you've lost the very first thing, which is your first love of God. He says, go back and start doing the things you did at the beginning. So when you get lost, go back to where you started. And where Isaac was supposed to start is, I'm the father of a son, and as a father, I'm supposed to do these two things, bless him and direct him. So he's coming back to basics. And what were the things he was supposed to bless and just direct him towards? Number one, the right relationships. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So what happened here? He's trying to reconnect him with the right community. He's trying to make sure you understand. Now, again, we can't copy-paste this onto current times. We're not saying you don't have interracial marriages or you can't marry people from different nations. The point here was the direction of life of this group was towards God that we know him from the Bible, the Yahweh God, which hasn't been revealed yet, but that God that we mean when we say God, versus people who are worshiping other gods. And he was saying, you can't have that partnership. You got to be on the same target towards the same God. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is clarifies what the family blessing or the family vision is. So he says, hey, get in the right relationships. Here's why it's so important. God Almighty will bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and you will become a company of people or nations of people. And may he give you the blessing of Abraham. See, he's trying to remind Jacob of who he actually is. Jacob was stealing Esau's blessing that he didn't need to begin with, because Jacob already had the blessing from Abraham that was, he's going to be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Blessed will be people who bless you. Cursed will be people who curse you. All that was already true of him, and he goes, that's the blessing you want. You want to get back on track with the original call of your life, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham. So then Isaac sent Jacob away. You know, there's an important time. There's seasons that come to an end, and there's moments where you as leaders or you as fathers or you as whatever, someone supporting and helping someone into their call, you have to recognize this season you're in is over, and it's time to move to something else. If Jacob stays where he is, it's going to burn him down. Esau's a skillful hunter, and he's going to hunt this guy down and kill him, all right? It's time for a change. I'm so tempted to sing Man in the Mirror right now. We were singing Man in the Mirror the other day, and it's like, I'm going to make it. Anyway, we're not going to do that right now. All right, so he sends him away to where he's supposed to send him away. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he sent him away from there, and that he blessed him and he directed him. Now, if you're Esau, that's what you've been looking for from dad your whole life. You've been waiting for dad to bless you and direct you. Now, he hasn't said it. He hasn't asked for it. He hasn't communicated with dad, but we see the hunger for this in his own life. And he sees that the blessing and direction is connected to who you're married, right? You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. So now he realizes at some level, Esau, man, dad's blessing and directing Jacob, which is what I wanted from dad. I thought I was the favorite. I thought he loved me. But I've messed up. I've married two of those people he didn't want me to marry. And he sees that Jacob, obeyed his father and his mother and went to Paddan Aram. So he sees the obedience, right? So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, what does he do? Right? He asks his father what to do so he can obey him, so he can get back on track, right? Of course not, because Esau just does his own thing. Esau goes to Ishmael, another brother, and takes another wife besides the wives he had. So he sees that his wives don't bless his parents, so he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll marry another wife, and this will fix the problem. That's a special level of stupid, okay? And that special level stupid happens in a particular way. And we're going to talk about how you get that done. But when I was thinking about that particular moment, I had a flashback, and forgive me, I'm an 80s, 90s child, to a movie called Single White Female. Does anyone remember this movie? Okay. So basically, here's the story. Girl with short, what are we going to call that? Auburn hair? Red hair? Strawberry blonde hair? Anyway, that girl. Dark-haired girl doesn't like her life. Sees girl with short red hair, likes her life. So what does she do? Does she take the principles and apply them to her life? Does she read the books about how to do that? No, she just tries to literally steal her life. And she just copy-pastes, okay, you're going to do your hair that way, I'm going to do my hair that way. You're going to dress that way, I'm going to dress that way. You're going to do your makeup that way, I'm going to do my makeup that way. Basically, instead of going, I want to have the blessings and the benefits you have, she goes, I just want to be you. And that shift becomes very dangerous, and in the movie, it becomes violent. You're never going to be better at being someone else than you are at being yourself. And you're never going to be a better them than you are yourself. So you're going to always feel like you're not measuring up. If I try to, oh, Pastor Joey's such a great leader, let me be Pastor Joey, I'll always be a lower Pastor Joey than Pastor Joey. And I'll always feel the gap, and it'll make me feel insecure. The best person you can possibly be is be yourself. Now, that being said, you're not the best possible you are right now. There's no way, because I know, because you're alive and you're breathing, which means God's still working on you and developing you. So don't just go, you have to love me how I am. This is how I am. I'm never going to change. Just deal with it. That cracks me up in when I'm talking to people looking to get married. They'll have the list of 150 things they're going to demand of their spouse. But they're going to go, and one of the things on their list of 150 is love me for who I am. It's like, well, are you going to love them for who they are? Or are you going to love them for the list of 150? Because you're going to have to decide. If you're expecting them to change and them to grow and them to mature and them to get better, but you're expecting yourself to not do any work on yourself, I think that's an unfair expectation. And as a side note, you're going to change. My 90-year-old grandfather looks different than he looked when he was 20. You're going to change. He thinks differently. He can't do the same things he used to do in 1950, okay? So if you don't expect change, your expectations are unfair and unreasonable. I'm not saying you're not okay with who you are. You're great who you are right now, but man, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. God loves me too much to leave me the way I am. Plus, what that implies is there's no higher, there's no better, there's no anything, this is it, and this isn't it. You don't have to be someone else. You have to be you. It was a funny, he got made fun of it a lot. Does anybody know Matthew McConaughey? You know that actor? he was asked who his hero was, and his answer was himself 10 years from now. And that's an arrogant answer. I mean, that's a super arrogant answer. But there's some value to what he's saying. He sees himself as someone moving forward. I'm going to be a better me then than I am right now. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily a totally Christian viewpoint that he's giving, but there's something to what he's saying. I'm content with who I am. That's what we learned about in Hebrews. Be content with what you have. That doesn't mean you never try to earn more money. It doesn't mean you never try to grow in some area of your life. It means I'm content with who I am, but I'm moving to something greater. So how did Esau end up making these terrible decisions? I think the first thing you see in Esau consistently is he gains knowledge without counsel. And this helped me when I started, I think it was Ivy Toe from my staff, who was one of the first people to mention this to me. She said, in a lot of studies, the thing they'll say about children continually is they're incredibly excellent observers, but very poor interpreters. So what does that mean? It means a five-year-old watching his parents fight will generally recognize what's going on is not okay, but interpret it as, I must be a bad child. So you see, a lot of times, including myself, when my parents got divorced, at some level, I felt a deep guilt. If I was a better boy, maybe they wouldn't have gotten divorced. Maybe I did something wrong that made my parents get divorced. So understanding, receiving the knowledge doesn't guarantee you're interpreting it well. And that's where counsel is helpful, people around you to give you wisdom. Remember, Jacob had obeyed the voice of his father and mother and gone there. Now, same mother had given him some not-so-good advice in the chapter earlier, right? So I'm not saying anybody's advice is perfect, or I'm not saying just do what other people tell you to do. You still have a responsibility to interpret. I mean, you're adults in this room. You're interpreting for yourselves at some level with the help of God and the grace of God. But there's wisdom in a multitude, and there's safety in a multitude of counselors. A lot of times, I don't have the angle one of you has. So I find that I'm really strong on decisions until I talk to my wife. And then she gives me another angle, and I go, oh, I haven't thought of it from that angle. And it gives me a broader perspective and helps me think with a broader perspective and actually normally come to a better decision. So he's functioning in knowledge without counsel. He's functioning in form without power. I was thinking about this. I was in the airport on my way to America a few months back, and I had all my cables. I had my iPhone. I just lacked one thing, the socket. All the sockets were either full or broken at the airport. So I had all this stuff to make myself look like I had everything I needed to gain power for my phone. I looked right. I had the nice bag. I had everything stuffed in its correct compartment. The only thing I lacked was actual power. And when you live your life as a Christian, particularly with all the form of it, I go to church, I wear the right clothes, I act the right way, I smack my lips when I pray, I do the things that the Christians are supposed to do, but I'm not actually plugged into anything. There's no power running through this form. You're going to actually miss a lot. And in fact, 2 Timothy talks about people like this in this way. It says, they are traitors, headstrong, haughty, that's arrogant, lovers of pleasure other than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And you're actually told, turn away from people who talk about the form of God, but don't believe he has power. Then he compares it to you, and he says this, but you have carefully followed these things. Back to the council. My doctrine. So Paul's saying, look, I've sat with you in council of people. We've discussed these things, and we've communicated these things. Notice this next one, manner of life. You've seen how I live, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, the perseverance, the persecutions, the afflictions. And then he goes on to say, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, he doesn't mean they're just himself, I don't think. I think what he means is you've learned this from your parents, your mother, and your grandmother, which he references earlier to Timothy. He's talking to Timothy. He means himself. But ultimately, I think he also means from God. The Holy Spirit spoken these things to him. He goes, you've seen this from all of this. And he goes on to talk about that. From childhood, that's the reference to the mom and the grandma, that you've heard the Holy Spirit scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Not just knowing the scriptures. Most of the people these guys were interacting with knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the power. It was how they walked up to people who spent their lives studying the scriptures in the original language, the Old Testament in the original languages, and the Messiah walks up and standing right in front of them, and they don't recognize it because they have all the form, but they're not even believing for the power anymore. And I think that's something for us to really consider in our own souls. Have we gotten to a place where we talk about Christianity, but we don't really believe it's active? We don't really believe God's going to change things. We don't really believe that when we pray, that through faith in Christ Jesus, things happen. What Paul could tell Timothy is, you know how I live. You know how we have faith for things that go beyond the possible. It's how we walk all the time. You know I live by faith. So he's able to leverage what I'm saying and how I'm living represents Jesus' will. Now, the third thing I think Esau does is he focuses on tradition or the thing that happened rather than the revelation of why it happened. And in John, one of my favorite scriptures, because I think Jesus explains for us the danger of religious activity here. He explains the danger of growing up near truth but not actually living truth. He says this: you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. They bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me. There's a level where you're right there on the edge of encountering God, but I'm willing to just, I want to stay in my, let me just do my stuff, my forms, my tradition, and traditions aren't necessarily bad, but I want to stay in my box and keep us good, strong step away from really encountering God. One of the things we learned in cultural anthropology, which, please take cultural anthropology, it was so much fun. There's a lot of big words in the world, and you can learn them in cultural anthropology. There were some parts that were fun. One of the things it mentioned in our cultural anthropology class is every culture in history previous to about 1900, and I'll explain why in a second, but actually all cultures believed in some form of deity. They would either create a god, or if we believe there is a true god, that they knew that true god or had a revelation of that true god, they believed in a god. Then their second step was to create a shaman or a witch doctor or a guru or a priest or a somebody who could stand between them and God so that they didn't actually have to have a relationship with a god. They could just follow the traditions that that leader would give them so that they could feel like they were doing the right things, but they didn't actually have to know that God for themselves because there was a level of fear of knowing some all-powerful deity. Now, when you hear that, it's amazing to me how often we fall back into that same trap of staying hidden behind our traditions or our leaders or our something rather than coming to God to have direct access by faith to talking to Jesus. And even in Christianity, we do it. We put different types of leaders between us and God so that we have a safe distance. Although the scriptures don't teach us to do that, they say come to him. The leaders are not supposed to stand between you and God. The leaders are supposed to direct you towards God. That was always the commission of leadership in a Christian community. So come to them that you may have life. So the life wasn't in the leaders, the life was in Christ himself. The leader's job was to get you plugged into that life. Again, you imagine you hand me your cable to your iPhone. I go, okay, plug it in, good. Okay, as your leader, I'm going to hold your iPhone cord, and I'm going to stick my finger in this socket. But I am not made of metal, I am not a good conductor of electricity, and I can sit there and shake your cord all day long, and I can even throw it down on the ground, act like you were slain in the spirit, or whatever I wanted to do. Not that that's impossible to happen, I'm just saying, I could make you do a lot of things. But if I didn't actually connect, I'm not. The conduit is to connect you to the socket, so you're getting life directly from Jesus. And if you connect to that life, you'll find power. You'll find yourself lit up. You'll find yourself energized. You'll find your battery improving and your battery life improving. All right, tradition without revelation and work without relationship. See, Esau just starts trying to apply things without actually talking to his dad. And I know, as a rule, all Christian pastors must preach out of the prodigal son every Sunday. So here we are, back in the prodigal son. But I think it's actually important this time. It's always important. The older son is probably the most fascinating and often, I think, under-communicated about person in this story. So there's this son who runs away, and he starts partying on, he wastes everything, ends up with nothing, comes back home. The father goes, I'm so glad you're back home, and just reaccepts this guy as his son, loves him, puts a coat on him, throws a big party, has a big feast. And there's an older brother sitting there, and he gets mad at the father, refuses to go into the party. Now, first of all, if you're the one, they're making steak, and you're going to not join the party, like just smile, fake smile, and get in there and get your steak. I mean, this guy is keeping himself from a fatted calf steak dinner over his own arrogance and pride.
But he answered to his father this, look, all these years, and this is an important word, choice of words, I've been slaving for you. Now, can you imagine, any of you who are fathers in this room, your son comes up to you and goes, I've been slaving for you all these years. What? What? Is that what I wanted as a father? Is that what I expected as a father? If you did, that's not being a father. I don't want to tell you what it is, but it's not a thing you want to be. I don't need my children slaving for me. I never disobeyed your orders. Slave, orders. Those aren't relationship words. Those are not even employment words. Those are slave and master words. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. The perception of God is, I've been working so hard, I've been volunteering every week, we never have enough people, I have to come and put one of those blue coats on because none of y'all will volunteer, nobody else knows how to play guitar, nobody. So I've been slaving over and over, and you've never done anything for me. But when this son of yours, that dude who sits in the back, and he acts all mean, and he leaves, and he squandered, and he stole the chairs the other day, that dude, you kill the fatted calf for him. And I love the father's response, oh, what? My son is a great first response. You know why? Because this guy's identity is lost. Hey, slave? Orders? Hey, my son, you are always with me. And that's the sad point. You're with me, but you're not really with me. And that's how we treat God sometimes. He's right there. He's right with you, but we treat him like he's far away. Everything I have is yours. So he, because you don't understand identity, you've been praying for things that are already yours. Technically speaking, when they broke the inheritance for the younger son and gave him the other son, what that meant was everything else left was the older son's already. He's not saying this figuratively, like, hey, if you want to open the fridge and get my pizza out, go get my pizza out and eat it. Literally, everything here is yours actually already. It's already yours, just take it. The reason I haven't given you a calf is because it's your calf. You just take it if you want it. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again and he was lost and now he's found. You've missed the point because all that stuff doesn't really matter. The relationships matter. And I think in this moment, the father realizes I have two lost sons because this son who's right here next to me is just as lost as that son because he doesn't really know me. And it's time for us to rebuild this relationship. So how does that work? If we've recognized we've lived and worked without relationship, tradition without revelation, form without power, and knowledge without counsel. Well, there's four things here, so I got an idea, Dust. Let's see if this works. How do I fix work without relationship? What if I just talk to God? What if I just talk to God and remember that he's here as my father? He's not just somebody to work for. He's someone to work with. He's not just someone to work with. He's someone to enjoy the presence of and just walk with as a friend. Rather than focus on tradition, I meditate on God's words to gain the principles of those words, the truth of those words, the revelation of that word, so I can live it out day by day in that relationship with God. I met with a good friend of mine this week, and we were talking about what does it mean to proclaim. And I think he gave me a key that I'd never thought of before. Because in the original iteration of this pray, meditate, the one idea was, do we tell people to preach? Because it's like, preach to yourself, preach to others. But we were scared, like, okay, man, I'm not a preacher. I don't want to, like, stand on a soapbox somewhere and yell at people they're going to hell. Or I don't, like, the ideas we could get in our head of what preach means, right? So we came up, or someone else actually offered the idea of proclaim, because it's the idea of what am I declaring about myself? So proclaim has, like, three elements, maybe. What are you saying about yourself? When you look at the mirror, when you're talking to the man in your mirror and asking him to change his ways, what do you actually see? Can you even look in the mirror without getting depressed? What do you see when you look at yourself? And what are you saying about yourself? And is it the same things God's saying when you're praying and meditating? That you're fearfully and wonderfully made, that you're masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand, that you're walking in them. What are you saying? What are you saying to others? Are you sharing with them about what God's doing in your life? You don't have to be perfect to do that. Just share what he's doing. It's what I love about being a witness for Christ. That's the actual terminology. It doesn't mean an expert. It just means share what you've experienced. And then there's a third element. How well are you living it?
And that's where a lot of us get stuck. Because ultimately, the answer is going to be not at 100%. Maybe one day as we move closer and closer to Christ. But part of your proclamation to me, do I believe? Remember what it said about through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do I have enough faith to actually put into practice what I say I believe? So when I have a situation, does my mind go, let me pray and declare God's blessings. That's proclaim. Let me trust that God's going to move in that. Or do I go, oh, I guess I'll just have to suffer. How do I respond to challenge? What I say from this pulpit, is that what I'm planning to do with my family when I get home, is a good question for me to ask. Because if I really proclaim it, then I live it, and that's where the power comes, when you live out your faith. Faith working in love. And with knowledge without counsel, am I humble enough to recognize I don't have the monopoly of wisdom in the earth? And I need people around me to help speak into my life, to pray with me, to stand with me. Sometimes they just be there while I vent so I can feel better about myself, and then they pray for me, and I can take a deep breath and move forward. What I find is when I walk in community, I walk in power. Can we pray together? Father, I thank you that you give us this opportunity to declare your truth, to declare your word, to declare the fact that, God, you are not asking us to slave for you and follow your orders. You're inviting us to be your children. You're inviting us into an active relationship. We don't have to be Esau guessing at what it would look like to do your will, guessing about how to live life by just doing it all on our own and hoping we have all the information ourselves when we don't. We have access to you in prayer. We have access to your truth and your word. We have access to the counsel of your community by fellowshipping with one another to hear wisdom from one another. And as we believe it, as we speak it, as we live it, as we proclaim your truth through our lives, you can change us. You can make a marriage that looked like that burning house become on fire in a positive way. On fire with love, on fire with peace, on fire with joy, on fire with love for God. And that image can completely shift. You're not burning down our house, you're rebuilding our house for your own glory. So God, I pray that we would receive from you now, because nothing's impossible with you. Father, we invite you to speak to us as we worship.
Thank you for listening to the Every Nation Singapore podcast. We hope you've been blessed by today's message. For more information, visit everynation.org.sg.